The reading today is from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. And just for some background, Paul has just said that there's no one is righteous, not even one. And just like Richard said, that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. So, and righteousness is about having the right relationship with God. Righteousness through faith. Romans 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Good morning. Select few this morning. Fine, excellent. Thank you very much for coming. A teacher of mine was old and scatty, but full of enthusiasm and energy. And very occasionally, she said things that made sense. One of those things was that there are filers and there are pilers. I don't know which you are. Do you file things or do you pile things? I'd love to be a filer, but I'm actually a piler. Louise has graciously taken to not complaining about the piles of screws or receipts or papers that I leave around the house. But unfortunately, at work, I'm just the same. I have piles everywhere. And one of my piles is a too difficult to do pile. You might have one of those as well. Things stay in there for varying lengths of time. Now, my dad also, he's said many things to me, probably in anger and in love. But a couple stick in my memory, and the first is this: if you can't manage your annual leave, Nick, you can't manage a lot else. And I think that's true. That's got nothing to do with this morning, but it's wise advice. The other is, it's fine to have important things on your list, and it's fine to have urgent things on your list, but never let the two mix together. Never leave important things to become urgent. And oh, how these words have rung around my ears when I look through the too difficult to do pile, as normally most of them have become urgent by the time I get round to it. It's the same with this passage. When I first read it, I thought, oh, I'll put that in my too difficult to do pile. It's full of words I don't really understand. But obviously I couldn't do that, so I read it again, and then again. And some passages flow well, don't they? And are straightforward to follow, but this one is packed tightly. And hopefully this morning we can see that it mustn't be in our too difficult to do pile, as it's already both important and urgent. Whether you've been a Christian for many years, or you've not yet given your life to Christ, it is very, very important and urgent. So let's get our heads around this one and read the passage again, shall we? Romans 3, 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that we are able to read it and by the power of your Spirit understand what it means. Please help us as we look at this Romans passage today to understand it. May your word have impact in our lives. Please help us to live through faith in Jesus. Amen. I think it'd be useful at this point to put us in context of where the passage sits in Romans. Paul helpfully gave us a little summary of that. The author, Paul, funnily enough, oh, well done, I noticed. Paul, who wrote Romans, not Paul Townsend, is concerned with the human standing before God. In the first 2.5 chapters, Paul has made it pretty clear that humans have chosen to turn their backs on God and are therefore destined for an eternity without him. Look at what it says in chapter 1, verse 18. Just flick back a page. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. From then on, Paul presents evidence on how people suppress the truth of God. Verse 18 is pretty in your face, actually, isn't it? And it's summarized again in chapter 3, verse 23. So if you flip back again over the page. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. I'm afraid that includes you and me, our parents, our children, people you think are good, people you think are bad, Tim Chapman, those you admire, neighbours, friends, everyone. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. Now, this kind of talk clashes pretty strongly with our culture, doesn't it? And actually, it's pretty hard to stomach. But God is clear in his word that his wrath is coming for all godlessness and wickedness of humankind. We need to understand that there is a problem, and it's called sin. If we don't understand that, today's passage doesn't really make any sense at all. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to think that I'm actually pretty nice. I bring an element of good to the world. I abide by the laws of the country most of the time. I help with my local community, look after my family, don't cheat on my wife. I haven't murdered anyone or abused my children or committed fraud. I am a good person. All commendable things, but look back at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In spite of the good things I do in my life, the Bible makes it very clear that I still fall short of God's glory and that the way he created us to live, in my very essence, I am a sinner. I'm not perfect like God, and therefore everything I do in my life, everything I am, is tainted by sin. Let's just run through my good list again. Good. I abide by the laws of this country. Yep, true. What about stealing then? Can't remember stealing very much, apart from the odd pen I might have picked up from work. Or perhaps I speed on the road when I'm in a rush, or all the time. I help out in the local community, but don't I feel good when people praise me for it? I look after my family, but do I teach them that worth can be found in material possessions? Probably, yes, I do. I haven't physically committed adultery, but I have certainly looked at other women lustfully, which the Bible says is committing adultery in my heart. I haven't murdered anyone, but I have been angry with people, which the Bible refers to as exactly the same thing. I haven't abused my children, but I have wound them up before and failed to teach them about God because I've been too tired. There's no scale of sins. Look back at verse 1:18. All godlessness and all wickedness. All sin is sin, and sin is the problem. I'm afraid we are all sinners. And if God's wrath against this sin is being revealed, then surely we need a solution to the problem. In our humanness, we can't understand just how perfect God is and how awful sin is. Most people understand sin as breaking individual rules. But in the Bible, the breaking of rules or commands is the symptoms of a deeper disease, that we have all rebelled against our Creator. Most people don't understand this because they have not stopped to consider that if God is indeed the creator of all things, he owns all things and is the Lord of all things. The essence of sin is our refusal to treat him as Lord. We reject him, rebel against our creator, and our sins are an expression of this decision. With this understanding of creation and sin, God's judgment is inevitable. God rightly punishes us because we reject him. We have rebelled against his ownership of us, his rule over us, and chose other gods of our own making. He cannot and will not let this rebellion continue, for it is an act of defiance against not only his character, but against creation itself. Sin is destructive, and God will not allow it to go on forever. If sin is not seen as an offence against God, a severing of relationship, then judgment is reduced to something just like natural consequences. Looking back, the first 2.5 chapters of Romans can't emphasise enough just how simple we human beings are, and the fact that God's judgment will come and God will demonstrate his justice. And if we can't agree on that being the problem, then the solution we're about to look at in verses 21 to 26 aren't going to make much sense. Just trot back to verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, the law was God's guidance for holy living for his chosen people before he came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus. The law can't be a solution to that problem either. It's the same as if we went to a doctor. Their doctor takes our temperature and says, yep, you've got a problem, you've got a high temperature. Take this thermometer at home with you and 3 times a day take your temperature. Well, that's not going to make me better, is it? It's just going to show that I've got a problem. I need a solution, I need some medicine. And it's exactly the same with the law. The law just makes us conscious of our sin. If you're sitting here as someone who hasn't acknowledged their sin before, then please understand that sin is separating us from God. But if you have acknowledged your sin before, you may have become complacent about God's wrath and the seriousness of our sins that seem to have become acceptable to us. So what's the solution to the sin problem? Well, I think this passage says the only way to righteousness is to be justified by the death of Jesus. The solution to the sin problem is the death of Jesus. And in every song we've sung so far, that's pretty much all they've said. The second part of verse 23 in our passage. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So God needs to give justice for sin. We want justice, don't we, in all situations. For a foul on a football field, we want a free kick or a card to be given. When someone steals from us, we want a thief to be caught and punished, or at least get our property back. We don't like it when there's no justice. Now, I confess, I listen to radio too, in the car. Sorry about that. But there's a drive time slot called Confessions, and Simon Mayo reads out a confession, and the jury is made up of a couple of people, other presenters on the show, and they decide whether the confessor can be forgiven or not. Well, one such confession was of a 58-year-old man who, when aged 15, a number of years ago, with a friend, decided to make a couple of phone calls. I think it was April the 1st. They hatched a cunning plan that they would call up ladies from the phone book. I don't know how they decided they were ladies. I assume they looked under Miss or Mrs. From the phone book and pretend to be calling from the GPO. Now, for those of you old enough, GPO stands for General Post Office, which is the old BT. And, first they would call and they needed to undertake a resonance test on the phone. So could the lady please sing to them so that they could test the line from their end? And sure enough, several ladies sung away and the guys had a bit of a laugh. Now, this seemed to work, and they were laughing away, but the problem was that the jokes got worse. They went on and on to the point where they said, "Hello, this is the GPO. We are conducting tests on the effectiveness of waterproofing the inside of your phone. Could you pour about half a cup of water into the mouthpiece, and we have the instruments to test it this end?" Now, the faint gurgling sound, followed by a barely audible voice, which sounded as if the caller was underwater, earnestly saying, "Is that okay?" was too much, and they obviously just fell about laughing. Days later, of course, the prank appeared in the paper, as a number of people had written in, complaining about the prank on their phones. But the boys were never caught until they confessed to Simon Mayo on the radio earlier this month. This confession's just a bit of fun, isn't it? And we like them, can hide things that if we want to, of what we've done. But we can't hide them from God forever. One day we will be judged for what we've done. Either when we die or if Jesus comes again, whichever's the sooner, and both of them are 100% guaranteed. God is just. He is a just God. Therefore, there's two states. We are either justified by him, that is declared right by him, or condemned by him. And the loving way that God provides justification for sins is by sending Jesus, his son, to die in our place. Verse 24 uses the term redemption. Now, I don't use that term redemption much, apart from when I watch the film Shawshank Redemption. I never knew what it meant then either. But redemption means release by payment of a price. The price was death, and the payment is Jesus. Verse 25 says that Jesus was a sacrifice of atonement, meaning that through Jesus' death, he absorbs the wrath of God due to our sin that we deserve. So we are either released or enslaved. We are either released from sin or enslaved to it. Now, sin is a little bit like wrapping a piece of cotton around two fingers. Wrap it once and you can easily break it off. But continue to wrap it around, continue to sin, and you can't break it. It doesn't take very long before you can't break it because there's too many pieces of cotton, too many sins. But Jesus has paid the redemption price and freed us from our sin. Have another look at verse 24. Tucked in there, the words freely by his grace. God loves to give us good gifts, and he has given us redemption, payment of a price, by his grace, which is to get something we don't deserve. It is by grace we've been saved. Now, a learned friend of mine, I do have one, said that all religions start with three letters, M-E-R. And most of them end with two letters, I-T, spelling merit. Most religions are set out, aren't they, in the way that you have to earn your way to heaven, or you have to earn the love of whatever God it is of that religion. Christianity also starts with M-E-R, but it ends with C-Y, spelling mercy. And God is merciful. He redeems us freely by his grace. Just have a quick nip back up to verse 22. I'll read it out to you. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the grace and mercy of God can come to all who believe, just like we are all sinners. We've heard this all before, haven't we? This is just another gospel talk. Yes, we are all sinners, but that's just it. We're sinners and we're all the same. I'm no different from Hitler, from Myra Hindley. I don't like saying that, but it's true. And what wonderful news that we can all receive God's mercy and redemption. The redemption is not just open to those who are like us in church either, or our friends that we enjoy spending time with, who like football, tennis, reading books, or whatever you like. Every person in the world is the same, a sinner. And we will all be judged when Jesus returns. God will look at each of us, and we'll either be found guilty of rebelling against God, or when God looks at us, he will see the righteousness of Christ and the perfection of Christ. Every person of the world has these things in common. They are guilty of sin, and they can also trust in Christ, which must overrule our personal taste in music, food, clothing style, economic status, gender, sense of humour, intellectual interests, and the like. We are all in the same boat. We are not to label ourselves as middle-class Christians, or evangelical Christians, or born-again Christians. The Bible doesn't speak of divisions like that. It talks of being united in the gospel and the love of the Lord Jesus. We are to be open and loving to all people. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins that we deserve. He bore God's wrath to satisfy God's justice. So now, when God looks at us filthy sinners, he sees the righteousness, the perfection of his son Jesus, because his wrath is satisfied at the cross so that we can have a relationship with our Creator. It's at the cross that God's wrath and merciful love meet. Jesus' work on the cross was the once and for all perfect solution to the sin problem. So go back to my learned friend's point of merit versus mercy. God has done it. He has provided the solution to the sin problem in his Son Jesus. We can't earn any merit with God, only accept what he's done. So how do we become then justified and made righteous? Well, we receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 22. Faith is having confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ for now and for eternity. Confidence that the problem of sin is dealt with. Confidence my life has been bought at a price and is now safe with God. Confidence that I can add nothing more to the work of Christ on the cross. Everything springs from the cross. If we really understand and know this truth that we have heard so many times before, if we really knew what we were being saved from and really knew the severity of sin, would it change how we live? Surely true faith is seen in the action of following Jesus. But we must be careful. We can easily slip into the idea that we're made righteous. To be made righteous, we need Jesus plus something. Perhaps it's Jesus plus the right theology, so that we can win theological debates, or at least have them. Perhaps we think we need Jesus plus good works. Or maybe we've been a Christian for years and following Christ has become more about what we are giving him with our lives and less about what God achieved through Christ on the cross for us. We can so easily fall into the he loves me, he loves me not mode, bringing merit or good works and the guilt to our failings. But his righteousness that we have received covers me and you, and God looks at his Son with delight and therefore on me with delight. The Christian has a righteous status that is independent of performance. All we need is confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ for now and for eternity. So perhaps we could think, well, if it's all done, why not get the sinning in now? Let's go and have a good time. Well, not right either. Our response to the amazing gift from God has got to be obedience to him. Not to earn his love, but as a response to what has been freely given. So how may this affect the relationship I have with my friends? Is our hope and prayer that they will come to the cross of Jesus to be saved? Are we telling them this? How about the people we avoid? Is our hope for them to come to the cross of Jesus to be saved? Because the cross is clearly for all who believe. Are we making every effort to tell them of the confidence that we have in the finished work of Jesus? Are we earnestly praying for our children that they would understand the good news of the gospel? Are we teaching them that they need to have confidence in the finished work of Jesus? Is this our main hope for our children? It's easy to get distracted, isn't it, by their academic achievement or the way they look or behave. I don't want to play down any of those things, but we must get our perspective right on the overriding importance of the cross of Jesus. What I'm saying is let's not get caught up with the non-essentials. Let's focus on encouraging our children to faith in Christ Jesus. It was said of Paul, the writer of Romans, that he was a reed to the non-essentials, bendy and happy to be flexible, but to the essentials he was an iron pillar. What about how we spend our time? You could ask a question, well, where is our confidence? And then ask the question, where is our time? I think that probably answers it. How often do I push out Bible reading due to the perceived time pressure, but seem to have time to watch that TV programme I wanted to? The theme of this passage is helpfully and powerfully picked up in the words of a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, that I think we're going to sing in a moment. Some of those words say, Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that is in your word, the Bible. Lord, many of us have heard this truth so many times before. Please help us not to become complacent, but please help us to live with it central in our lives. For your glory. Amen.